My wife and I went to the same high school, had the same teachers, and you'd think that we'd have the same recollection of those teachers, right? Well, I found out that we had a totally different view of one particular teacher. You know, to me, he was a very kind person. You know, he was the kind of guy who wanted kids to do the right thing, but I always felt like he had a pretty good attitude, you know, that he understood at the end of the day that we were rebellious students and that we were going to rebel. That's what we did. And so I kind of saw him as taking things with a grain of salt. So I was shocked when I found out that that was not my wife's experience at all. That she had, in fact, described to me this kind of controlling and vindictive person. And I didn't recognize this person at all. And I mean, I was taken back because you think you know somebody and then you find out a whole another side to the person and it just kind of rocks your world. But at the end of the day, I don't think either of us had a clear picture of this teacher. And I think we actually probably grew a little bit in our understanding of his situation when we became high school teachers. I mean, you kind of get a little bit more of understanding another person. But that kind of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde perspective is probably not all that uncommon. People can describe or be described in two very different ways sometimes. And that probably explains the very divergent ways that people describe God today. Now, if you notice, there's two kind of predominant views about what God is like. You have your very popular loving God view, you know, who's the Heavenly Father who wants nothing but good things for us. You know, he's the God who's too good to ever conjure up anything like the hell that people talk about. He's the God who was surely going to take us to heaven to be with him. He knows about sin. He doesn't like sin, but he's too good to punish anybody for it. On the other hand, we have this very, very wrathful God who's angry at sin. You know, the God who never seems to say anything nice about us. He's the God who's just waiting for us to slip so he can pounce on us. And he's the God that you often picture in those old day fire and brimstone sermons. Now, the question I have is, where do people come up with these views about God? They seem to be coming up with these views from the Bible. I mean, they all have their chapter and verse. They have their passages of scripture to support their perspective. The problem is that both of them seem to be using Bibles that have holes in them. Now, they have, on the one hand, they have this focus of one truth over the other. They focus on God's justice, or they focus on God's grace, and they leave the other one out completely. So the fact of the matter is these people have a distorted view of God, or those perspectives are a distorted view of who God really is. See, God is truly loving, but he's also angry at sin. He is truly our loving Father. He is just, and he's also gracious. Those two truths, they coincide. Now, we know we live in a very messed up world. You know, the kind of disharmony, disunity, violence that we see even in our world today and in very recent times tells us that we live in a very messed up world. And so we can wonder, how did we get into this mess? And I think that's what these early chapters of Genesis is doing. It's telling us how we got into this mess. And in the process, it's also helping us understand who this God is, who made us. And so that's what we're going to see. These early chapters of Genesis were helping Israel see who this God was that had now claimed them as his children. And it's helping us do the same. And what we're going to see is that he really is a God of justice and grace. He is a heavenly Father that is both just and grace. So in this next section of Genesis, you can turn to Genesis chapter 5. It's probably getting easier to get there. Just opens right up to it now. In this next section, we are going to learn about how we got into this mess, how we are the way that we are. But we're going to learn about the God who entered into this mess, the mess that we made, and continues to work out his plan for us. So, this God, he really is a loving heavenly Father. He is a God of justice and grace. That's what we see in this. This is the God of justice and grace to his children. The first thing we see, though, is in these first three verses, we see that he really is a father, that we are God's children. That's what's described here. We see God's fatherhood in these first three verses. So look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." So verse 1 is the title to this section. It marks off these sections in Genesis. And it could be that Moses was using some type of records to, and that's why it's organized this way. And he's looking at one record and he organizes it and writes out the record. In the very least, he has a written source for this one, because it says the book of the generations. And that word book there is a written source. That's what it's describing. So he's taken this written source and he has worked in this message about who we are and about the mess that we're in. But the particular way that he words this, he points us back to creation. And in this summary fashion, he kind of reminds us that we were created in God's image, that God blessed us. But the particular way he does that is he shows us something a little bit different than he hadn't shown us up to this point. The way that he words this, he actually shows us that God is the father of humanity. It's interesting. Look at how he mentions for the first time that God named man. He didn't say that in Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 1 and chapter 2 also. He didn't mention that he had named us. This is what he mentions here, that God had blessed them and named them Adam. And notice also that it says that Adam, he goes on to have a son in his own likeness and after his image, and he names his son. So God passes his image on to Adam. Adam passes his image on to his son. God names Adam. Adam names his son. This is picturing God as a father. And that puts the blessing that he mentions here in perspective, because throughout the rest of the book, what we see are fathers blessing their sons. So this is, again, this is putting a picture, giving us a picture of God, that he's a father. He's not remote. He's not off somewhere and he just did this. This is kind of a side thing for him. He is a heavenly father. That's what this is describing. And that's what Moses actually told Israel. He wrote a poem. He wrote a song at the end of Deuteronomy. And he's talking to this rebellious group of people. And so he kind of chides them when he says this. But in Deuteronomy 32:6, it says, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" So one of the things that this teaches us is, yes, God is the creator, but he's also our father. So this teaches the fatherhood of God. It also goes on to teach God's justice. So what we see next is God's justice through the death that Adam and his family experienced. So in verses 4 through 20, we're going to see God's justice through death. It says, starting at verse 4, "The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So there's obviously a pattern to these verses. Right? It basically says when this person lived this many years, he fathered so-and-so. This person lived after he'd fathered so-and-so this many years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of this person were this many years and he died. So you have these patterns, and that means we need to pay very close attention to where the pattern breaks, where it changes. That's why we stopped at verse 20. Before we get to verse 21, though, we need to understand why this genealogy is actually so important to the message of Genesis. You know, very often, you probably don't hear a lot of messages about genealogies. But this is actually God's word, and this is worded in such a way as to teach us something. See, God had told Adam that when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. But up to this point in the story, we're five chapters in, we have not heard about Adam's death. We could think that God's like those parents you see in the grocery store that say, you know, if you do that one more time, I am going to take that candy back. And we know from the response of the child that the child doesn't believe the parent. They know that the parent's bluffing, but God doesn't bluff. He's a parent who does not bluff. So when he says something is going to happen, when he says that there's going to be a punishment, we know that it's going to happen. And that's what actually this genealogy is doing. It's showing us that God holds true to his promise, what he said he would do. So what jumps out as we see this genealogy is the ages, right? I mean, these people lived a long time. And that seems a little bit crazy. The shortest lifespan up to verse 20 is 895 years. That's over 11 times more than our average lifespan today. So what that tells us, I would say, is that God is incredibly patient. See, these people, they had no Bible. They had no understanding of who God is. They're sinners, and God is explaining to them, showing them by giving them such a long life that he is a very patient God. He's patient with these sinners. He wants them, like we hear from Romans, to turn from their sin, to look to him. He gives them this time. But we also see something else very clearly throughout this chapter, and that's the litany of, and he died. There's Adam, and he died. There's Seth, and he died. And then there's Enosh, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. It's very clear. It's very pointed repetition. It gets our attention. We understand that exactly what Paul says in Romans 5:12 is true. What Paul says in Romans 5:12 is, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So God is just. He's going to do what is right, what must be done. He warned Adam, if you sin, it'll bring death. And what we see in this passage is that's exactly what happens. Adam sinned, and that brought death. The wages of sin is death. What sin calls for, what sin deserves, what sin brings is death. That's why it's here. That's why we live in the conditions that we do. When we were severed from communion with God, we ushered ourselves into this world of death. But in spite of that sinful rebellion, in spite of the fact that we actually fled from communion with God is actually still possible. Because not only is God just, but he's also gracious. And so what we see is God's grace through his communion with Enoch, as he shows us here in the next few verses. So let's look at God's grace through communion with him in verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So, we've heard this pattern repeated. It jumps out to us when that pattern's broken. All of a sudden, we hear something very different. Verse 21 sounds normal. There's Enoch. He lives 65 years. He has Methuselah. But verse 22 is different. Normally we would read, Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah. Here we read, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah. So what's the difference? What makes the change? The text goes on to say, Enoch didn't even live half the time that other people live. He only lives 365 days or years. If you only live that, that's a very short life. Verse 24, though, says, again, Enoch walked with God, and this time it adds, and he was not, for God took him. There's no and he died. Pattern's broken. Enoch didn't die. And what made the difference? Again, it's very clear. Enoch walked with God. So, question, do you want to live? This text is holding out life for us, and it's telling us that we must walk with God. That's the source of life. That's what we need. Walking with God has to do with intimacy. This is the communion that Enoch had with God. Now, it doesn't tell us how to have this communion with God. It just is telling us that the solution to the problem is communion with God. This is what we need. This is a solution to the death in which we live, is to walk with God, to be with God. And that, we could have figured that out. We can see a connection between this and what happened in the garden. This word walking here, or walked, it's the very same thing we see that God does in the garden. When Adam and Eve are hiding from their sin, it's talking about God walking as he regularly did in the garden. And what makes that especially important for this is that in Hebrew you have different forms of verbs. Well, this particular form for the word walk is the very same form found here with Enoch, walking with God. I don't think that's a coincidence. That's intentional. The author is pointing out that this is the communion that's still possible. It's still possible to have this communion with God. God is just. He's going to punish sin, but he's also gracious, and so that communion is still possible for sinners. Again, the text doesn't say how we have communion with God. It just says all is not lost. Everything is not over. What we need is to be with God. We can't get along with God without God. The New Testament's very clear about how we have communion with God. The New Testament's very clear that it's only through Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. To have communion with God, we go through Jesus. Jesus is the way we can have communion with him. He's the way to the Father. He's the life that's described here for Enoch. Enoch was not, for God took him. That's written to hold out hope, to help us know in a world full of death, there's still hope. And Jesus offers that same communion. He offers that same life with God eternally. Eternally. You need God. We need God. We need his son so that we can have communion with him. So what this text is ultimately pointing us to, we have more information. Now we know what this text is telling us is to turn from our sin, to recognize that Jesus is the way, to know that we need that communion with God, and to turn and trust in what he's done. He died to save sinners. So we trust in what he's done so that we can have communion with God, so that we can walk with God. That's held out today for us, to walk with God. Well, we have God's grace here, and then we turn from God's grace to once again see his justice. And we see that in the curse on the ground that he had made because Adam sinned. So look at verses 25 through 32, and that's what we see next. God's justice in his curse. Verse 25 says, when Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So once again, we return to that pattern. We have Methuselah, and Methuselah is the man who lived the longest. He lived for 969 years. It's the oldest man in the Bible. So there's your trivial pursuit answer for the day. oldest man in the Bible, Methuselah. But right after that, the pattern breaks again. We don't only have this description of Lamech and what happens to him, but he specifically explains why he named his son the way that he does. Now, Noah doesn't mean relief, but those two words are very similar. And we don't know whether the similarity is all that Lamech intended or whether they do have a connection that we just don't know about. The point, though, is that Lamech is aware that the Lord has cursed the ground. He knows about this. And I think it's interesting that he refers to him as the Lord. Because again, that's a very personal name. So I think that's maybe Moses' hint that Lamech has a relationship with the Lord, as opposed to the Lamech in Cain's line. So you remember there's some names that are the same here. We have a comparison that I think Moses is making with the line of Cain in the previous chapter and the line of Seth. So we have these two Enochs. Enoch, his name in Cain's line, lives on in the city that Cain built. But Enoch in Seth's line actually lives on in a more significant way. Lamech in Cain's line, he's this arrogant person. He takes on God's prerogative of justice, and then he even goes beyond that. The Lamech in this line, he recognizes God's prerogative of justice, and he knows he can't do anything about it. There's two different attitudes expressed here. Now, not sure whether Lamech was just throwing out hope here. Maybe Noah can end this curse somehow or be used to end this curse, or whether he's being more prophetic, and yet his prophecy doesn't turn out at all the way it seems. But in any case, he clearly understands there is a problem that they've experienced this curse just as God has promised. So he acknowledges God's justice here, but there's hope. He doesn't think that the curse is something that is going to just necessarily go on forever. He knows with this God, there's hope for change. And so he does mention that hope. He describes his hope that maybe through Noah, this curse can be lifted because he knows this God. He knows that God is just, though he's also gracious. Now, I think that there's a tip-off that something is climaxing here in the way that this genealogy is ending. On the one hand, you have Lamech's life. It's only 777 years, but it's 777 years. Coincidence? I think not. So I think that this is signaling something. On top of that, you have Noah introduced not in the same way. Now we just have Noah's age. It doesn't say after this he had this son, but when he was, by the time he was 500, he had had these three sons. And it doesn't mention his death. In fact, it's not going to be three more chapters until we get to the end of this genealogy. So there's an interruption here. And this is interrupted, I think, Moses takes the opportunity to interrupt because there's going to be a flood that he's going to be talking about. But also, again, to take a second to comment on this genealogy that he's just given. He's going to do a recap. And in that recap, in the first four verses of chapter 6, he's going to again point to God's grace. Because God continues to bless this people. And so that's what we see in verses 1 through 4, chapter 6. God's grace and his blessing. Look at verse 1. It says, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So now we get to the good stuff, right? This is the stuff that you have on Ancient Aliens, right? On the Discovery Channel, or actually History Channel, I guess, where some strange Greek guy is telling us about how what this is actually talking about is that this is the hybrid offspring of these aliens and prehistoric man. Well, if you were looking for craziness this morning, you're not going to find it, because I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think there's a much simpler solution to why this is worded this way, and I don't think we have to be crazy about it. What we do find is God's grace to his wayward children. Because at the very beginning, it references that blessing. God said in the garden, be fruitful and multiply. Man is multiplying here. God kept his promise. He's accomplished the blessing. Man is multiplying just like God said. So we see God's grace. These are fallible. These are fallen humans. And yet, his blessing continues. They're multiplying. Now, Moses goes on to step back from this genealogy and tell us a little bit more about it. He's telling us how this has happened. So man's multiplied on the earth. Same man that at the very beginning of the genealogy was created and blessed by God and named by God. The same man that has really been fathered by God. God is the father to these descendants. And the question we might have is, well, how did they increase? Well, Moses takes a step back away from the sons. He's got a list of sons. And now he's going to talk about the daughters. And so that's what he's doing. He's talking about the daughters. And we can see that the multiplication takes place in conjunction with the daughters, too. There's two sides to this. So verse 2 then says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, or of man, were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Before we get carried away with assigning the sons of God to angels or to kings or even Seth's line, we need to take a step back and look at what it actually says and look at the context. So first of all, what's happening is very clearly not a one-night stand. And it's not even that these sons of God are just living with the daughters of men. What's described is very common Hebrew idiom for marriage. It says they took as their wives any they chose. So whatever's happening here is normal marriage in the very least. Now, it could be that the way this was done was problematic. It could be that this is an authoritarian grab at whatever woman you wanted. That could be conveyed by what's being said here. This does have, it does compare to what Eve does in the garden. Eve saw the fruit, that it was good, and took it. The same wording is used here for these sons of God. It says they saw the daughters of men were good. The word attractive here is the same word for good there in the garden, and they took them. So it could be that the problem is that they're just grabbing after these women, and there's maybe less of a concern for the women. That's possible. I'm not quite convinced, though, because I think Moses is more than anything just explaining to us how things have happened. He's answering some questions. He's filling in some gaps that we have. Gaps like what people ask with Cain, right? People say, well, where did Cain's wife come from? So it's not like we don't have those questions. Where did these wives come from? That's what this verse is talking about. It's answering that question. Where did the wives come from? Well, the wives came from the daughters that were born. That's where the wives came from. That's what this verse is talking about. They came from the daughters of men. So who then are the sons of God and the daughters of man? Well, already mentioned that Moses has gone out of his way to describe God as father in the first few verses. Now, if we were to put in any other name, the sons of blank. So, for example, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 20, not very far from here, we have the sons of Ham. And then in Genesis 10:31, we have the sons of Shem. Normal, regular, ordinary language. So, in those cases, those designations are given at the end of a list of the descendants of Ham and at the end of a list of the descendants of Shem. So, if we were to put two and two together, at this point, we'd say, well, what this is saying is, these are the descendants of God. Now, obviously, it's not physical. He's gone out of his way to make sure that he's talking about creation. But the normal way to understand these words is these are the descendants, these are the family of God, these are God's children. It's just talking about humanity in general. It's just highlighting the fatherhood of God. It's not anything crazy. It's not anything out there. It's just a specific way to show that these are God's children because we're getting ready to talk about what they do, and it's not good. So the question we'd have, well, why then does it refer to the women as the daughters of man? Well, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he's just showed that he's turning now to the daughters. And the way he describes them is they're the daughters that were born to them, to the man. The man there is the word in Hebrew, it's Adam. And it's used as a collective to talk about humanity. So he's just described that these daughters have come from the humans that he created. It's not really any different than the way God described creation in the start. He created the man, and then from the man took the women. So this is, in many ways, just a normal way to describe men and women. Now, it's not saying that God is not the father of women. Now, that's what I think our maybe politically correct, sensitive ears might hear. That's not what he's saying. But he is highlighting two different truths about God by describing them this way. On the one hand, he's pointing out that God's the father. On the other hand, he's pointing out that God's blessing continues, that these daughters have come from man, as God promised, and they continue to do so. So the question we might have is, well, why then is God emphasizing fatherhood here? Why is he calling them the sons of God? I think in the very least, the question we'd ask is, who else is called the son of God? Israel. In Exodus 4:22. So the people reading this, the first people to read this, are also the son of God. What they're seeing here is how God treats his children. They're getting a message of who this God is and how he treats his children. They understand this God that has called himself their father. What is this God like? Well, he treats his children the same way. He's consistent. He's a God of justice and he's a God of grace. So he emphasizes here this truth, these truths through the wording of calling them sons of God and daughters of men. Now, Moses also is clearing up some things in this passage, right? He's clearing up, where did the wives come from? How did the multiplication happen? And what about these long lives, right? So he goes on to explain these long lifespans. We're wondering the same thing. We're wondering, how in the world did they live as long? Or maybe more, we're thinking, why can't we live that long? We would wonder that. Many have suggested that the conditions were different before the flood, and that's why people were able to live longer. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not. That's not the explanation given here for why the lives were shortened. That's what's being explained here. What's explained is basically that God establishes this limit. He reduced the lifespan. Now, again, I don't know how he chose to do that. Maybe there is some scientific, materialistic way of explaining that. But we ought to be very careful about describing things simply in naturalistic ways. See, our culture and our world wants us to describe things without God. So when we think about this, well, how did this happen? Our first question is, what are the material causes that brought about this change in lifespan? That's not how the Bible talks about things. The Bible talks about things with ultimate agency in mind. So for us, we'd say, well, the grass grows because of photosynthesis and blah, blah, blah. That's not how the Bible talks. That's true, but ultimately the grass grows because God makes the grass grow. So for Christians, we need to be careful about assigning and looking at things in materialistic ways. It's okay to explore and look at material causes, so long as we don't get tricked into thinking those are the ultimate causes. Material causes don't explain everything. That's how God works. But God is ultimately at work. So how have these lifespans been reduced? The text says God reduced them. He reduced them because it says they are flesh. He says, for he is flesh. So he put a limit on how much time these beings would have with the life that he breathed into them at creation. The breath of life, that spirit, it's also referred to as a spirit, it was only going to be with them for 120 years. See, they had reached a point where they have seen enough about God to know this is a patient God. This is a just God. They didn't need the lifespans to be that long anymore. So he reduced it to 120 years. Now, that's not an exact number, as though nobody could ever live beyond 120 years. It's just a general description. This, in general, is the limitation. And what you see in chapter 11, the lifespans are reduced. They're slowly, gradually getting lower, shorter, and shorter. And even though the patriarchs live a long time, if you look and see how long Moses lived at the end of the Pentateuch, at the end of these first five books, he lived to 120 years. So there's a reduction that happens because, again, God is reducing it. So Moses explains, you see this genealogy full of these long years. What happened? God reduced the ages, just so you know. And then he adds us one more thing about the Nephilim. He says, Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In those days is a reference to the time before the flood, but it wasn't that they were just there during the time before the flood. He says, and also afterward. In other words, and also after that time. And we know that there's Nephilim around later on because in Numbers 13:33, it describes the Nephilim that were in the land. When Israel went to spy out the land, they came back and said, there's Nephilim. So who are these Nephilim? Actually, Moses goes on to tell us. And first, he gives us a time frame for when these first Nephilim were around. He says that they were around when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. Now, grammatically, that's not saying that the Nephilim are the exhaustive product of those unions. All it's saying is the Nephilim were around when that multiplication took place. So it's giving timing for it. Now, we would assume that they're part of the multiplication. They're part of what's happening there. But they're not the only thing. So when people say the Nephilim are the product of the sons of God and the daughters, no, that's not what the Nephilim are. They're part of it, I'm sure, but that's not what that's saying. It's just saying when this was happening, also there were Nephilim. And then he goes on to say who they are. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So here's his explanation for who these are. The these there in the text is referring back to the Nephilim. And he's saying they're just men. They're mighty. Yeah, they're men of renown, but they're just men. See, this is Moses confirming some of the legendary stories that they'd heard up to this point. They hear about these stories in the ancient world about the time before the flood when these amazing people existed. And even in the ancient world, they attributed deity to them. So they're talking about these deified humans that are walking around. And Moses is saying, you know, those stories about these amazing men that you heard, there's some truth to those stories, but they're just men. They're not gods. They're mighty men, men of renown, but men. And what I think is crazy is how much press this text gets. We spend a lot of time, it seems like, and I've even spent extra time talking about this passage. But what's the key for this passage is that the Nephilim are just men. And why is that important for Israel to know? Because they're going into a land where there's these Nephilim, which is just a designation for these mighty warriors. Could happen in any age. When you have a big bunch of big men that are mighty warriors, you can call them Nephilim. And they needed to know that they were just men. They were a part of God's blessing. They were just men. They should not be so worried about them. So then we get to this climax of the passage. And what's being said here at the end in verses 5 through 8 is what's really been the emphasis throughout. It's God's fatherly justice and grace. That's what this whole section has been about, and that's what these last four verses are about too. God's fatherly justice and grace. So look at verses 5 through 8. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So God assesses his creation from time to time. We saw it in chapter 1. He assessed his creation and he saw that it was good. He says that seven times. The seventh time he says he saw that it was very good. When in chapter 1, what he's looking at there is his own work, what he did. So when it says, and the Lord saw, it's talking about his evaluating things. It's not that this is something that he hadn't observed before, but now he's taking the time to evaluate it. And in Genesis 1, he evaluates and it's very good. Now, it's not so good. In fact, it's the opposite of good. It's the opposite of the Hebrew word good. The wickedness there could be just translated bad. It's not good. The multiplication of men also brought about the multiplication of wickedness. And look at how humanity is described. Every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The word intention there, it has to do with the formation of thoughts. So this is the very beginning, the source of our thoughts. And when it says the thoughts of his heart, it's comprehensive. It's not just talking about emotions. This is mind, emotion, will. Everything that makes us who we are inside, in our minds. So everything that proceeds from our mind, emotions, and will is only evil all the time. Every source, every first thought, we are not basically good. That's what this is talking about. Moses has actually taken these five chapters, now going into six, to talk about how we are not basically good. We are not innocent. We are not neutral. We are corrupted. We're warped. We're bent. We're evil. That's a hard truth. People don't want to hear that today, and nobody in secular society would say that today. That's taboo. But this is what Genesis says. This is who we are outside of communion with God. God created us, and we were good. But when man said that we wanted to, of our own free will, determine what's good and evil, all that's left is evil. That's what we do. We taint everything. This is the state we're in. This is what theologians refer to as total depravity. We're totally depraved. Totally, because every intention of the thoughts of our heart is only evil continually, so long as we're not in communion with God. Apart from that communion, severed from that communion, this is true. Now, we don't all express this in the worst case, right? By God's grace, in fact, and even part of his grace through the flood and through other measures that he's taken, we don't express this depravity, each one of us, in the worst possible way. But the truth is, we're all capable of it. We're all capable of the worst evils. It's only by God's grace that we don't express this in the worst possible way. So, truth is, we are corrupt to the core. But notice God's response to this. It says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The word regretted there, it's not the way that we should think of it with a person, you know, who'd made a mistake and regret that mistake. This word with God is actually used to talk about his evaluation of morality. And when God regrets, so to speak, or relents, it's where God has assessed the situation and says, action needs to be taken. A new action needs to be taken. A new course needs to be taken. In some case, this same word's used to talk about God relenting the punishment he had intended because man repented. Man repents, God says a new course of action needs to be taken. Now here, and in many other cases, God sees a new course of action needs to be taken. And so he regretted, in the sense that he knows a new course of action needs to be taken. But he's not this emotionless God. Look at, see how this affects it. It grieved him to his heart. He knows what needs to be done, and it grieved him. So with God, there are emotions. They don't dictate what he does. That's what we fall into. We sinfully let emotions dictate things to us when we shouldn't. That's not true with God, but he does have emotions. There are some emotions that he doesn't have because they're just sinful. But the emotions that are normal, we have emotions because God has emotions. And that's what we see here are God's emotions. It grieved him. It's actual grief, not the frantic, kind of fretful version that we maybe think of. But it's real, true, genuine grief that he's experiencing over this. And what makes it interesting, what makes it significant, is this word for grief here is the very same, it comes from the same words used to describe the pain in childbirth and the pain of the painful toil that mankind experienced. See, sin brought about grief for us. It brought grief to us, but it also brought grief to God. God was impacted by our sin too. And the way this is described is talking about the reason why we have this description of God is to let us know that even though it's very true that God is sovereign, he's in control, this is not surprising him. He has entered, though, into the mess of our world, and he is impacted by it. He doesn't have to deviate his course for that to be true. He is in the thick of it, and he is experiencing this grief over our sin. And so he responds to that, and in verse 7, he says what needs to take place. Punishment needs to take place. Wiping man from the face of the earth, just as you would wipe a dish clean. Same way that word is actually used elsewhere. So he is What needs to happen, what is just, what is right, what is fair, is for God to clean the earth, to clean it up. And because of our role, because we are made rulers over these animals, they're impacted by the kings and queens' treatment of the world. And they would be wiped from the face of the earth too. But that's not where the text ends, is it? You look at verse 8. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor could be translated grace. The way that this is worded too, it's saying that Noah, we could have translated it, Noah had found favor. So this is not God, I'm going to do this, and oh wait, there's Noah. What this is describing is that at the same time that God has obviously planned for the destruction to take place, he has also equally planned to show grace to Noah. This is coinciding at the same time. He has chosen to show Noah his favor. Now, this wording is not telling us that God did this because Noah is righteous. We hear about God or Noah being righteous in the next section. This belongs to this section. And this word is signifying that this is God's free choice to show this to Noah. Not because he deserved it, but because this is the kind of God he is. Psalm 145:8 says that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He delights to show his favor, his grace, but he's free to do it. He's not required to do it. So God shows grace to depraved sinners like you and me. And he uses a message about his justice and grace to get our attention, to turn us around. It's a message that teaches us, because we'd have a question, how can God be both just and punish my sin and be gracious and forgive my sin? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is how God is both just with us, with sinners, and gracious with sin. He must punish sin. He is just. He will punish sin because sin deserves to be punished. And so in Jesus, he punished sin. But he's gracious so that through Jesus, sinners like you and me who recognize our sin and say, we don't want to live this way. We don't want to be that way. We rely on Jesus to save us. We put our trust in Jesus. We can be forgiven. And we are forgiven on the basis of what Christ did. So ultimately, this is a message about who we are. We are sinners, depraved sinners, who yet experience God's grace. So this is calling to us. It's calling to us to come to Jesus and live, just like was sung today. So if you hear the voice of God in that message, telling you, you need Jesus. Today is the hour. Today is the time. That is when you respond to that call. Come to Jesus and live. Let's pray. Father, we live in a world that there is death all around us. We recognize that we live in a corrupt world too. We've seen depravity in the face of others, and maybe sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. By your Spirit, you are revealing to us that we are guilty. We are sinful. We are depraved. Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open eyes this morning to see your grace, to recognize that you are a God who enjoys and wants communion with, even with sinners, who turn from their sin and trust in your Son. I pray that there would be even sinners today who recognize that for the first time and turn from their sin and trust in Christ. And for that, for us who know you, Father, we would look at this and be reminded that we are not inherently good. We are not basically good people. It's only by communion with you, by connection with you, that we can display the fruits of your Spirit. But apart from you, there is no good thing in us. That we would not expect others outside of this world, outside of this community of faith, to necessarily do what is right, because we know that they are severed from communion with you by choice, by history, and we would pray for them. Pray for your grace to be seen, that they would respond to it, that they would turn and trust in Jesus and live. In Jesus' name, amen.